long time. We're engaged in a sermon series that can be found in the book of Acts. I invite you to open your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 6. As we've been going through this study of Acts, we have seen Luke, who of course is the author of Acts, going back and forth, almost like a ping pong match, between what is going on in the life of the church internally, and then again, ponging over to the other side, dealing with how the church is interacting with the world. Well, we've just spent the majority of Acts chapter 5 going very in-depth in a particular story of how the church was interacting with the world. How the church was interacting with the Jewish ruling governing authorities, and then also how the gospel itself was interacting with the community, not just in Jerusalem, but also in the outlying areas and villages around Jerusalem. The gospel is starting to spread, and the church, we're told, is growing day by day by day. We're also told that the church is focusing its ministry not just in the temple, not just in the marketplace, but also home to home. So we can see that the gospel is being taught, being spoken of, being demonstrated, both in public places and in the personal lives of its followers, its people, God's people. So as we begin today in Acts chapter 6, we're going to see the camera switch back, not from how the church is interacting with the world, but what's actually going on inside the life of the church. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to look at Acts chapter 6, starting in verse 1. I caution you as always, this is God's word spoken to us, and we need to hear it, and we need to receive it as such. Acts chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed, and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that conflicts arise in churches. Lord, we know that conflicts arise in our hearts. And that as churches grow, as numbers grow, as more sinners gather together, sin seems to multiply. Heavenly Father, I praise you that your Spirit is more powerful than the sin we wrestle with. We praise you that there is godly response to the struggles that we have. And we praise you that you have called men to the office of elder, that you have called men to the office of deacon. And Lord, I pray for this church that when your will is timed right, that we would have our own elders and our own deacons, men worthy of the calling, men worthy in character, men worthy in thought and deed. And yet, Lord, we thank you that it's not about us, it's not about offices, It's not about church politics. It is about the work of your Spirit to bring the gospel to the nations through people like us. So come, Holy Spirit, breathe on us, breathe on this congregation, that you would raise up men and women whose heartbeat is to serve and to sacrifice. We ask you to do it in Jesus' name. And all God's people say, amen. Imagine that. As the church is growing, conflict arises. Who could have seen that coming? It's amazing to me that Luke so carefully illustrates both sides, the growing and influence that the church is having, and yet also the real legitimate struggle that's taking place. The hearts that are being affected and converted, and the hearts that are even converted and yet still need grace, still need mercy, day in and day out. Conflict arose in the life of the early church. Verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews. It's quick to fly past that, isn't it? It's easy to go, oh, so there were two categories of people in the church. There were these people called Hellenists, and then there were, of course, the Hebrews. Now, just off the top of your head, which do you think was the larger group? Who's in the majority and who's in the minority? The Hebrews are in the vast majority. Why would we think that? Because Jesus was raised a Jew, perhaps? Because the 12 apostles were Jewish? Because the gospel was entrusted in centuries before through the line of Israel, the great descendants of Abraham? Of course the early church is dominantly Jewish. The population of Jerusalem is dominantly Jewish. And so the Hebrew population is by and large the majority. And so as we encounter this situation, we must do it from somewhat of a racial standpoint. There's a majority culture. There's a majority reign in the church. All 12 apostles are Hebrews. And yet, the gospel is branching forth. The gospel is creeping out. And those who are not of Hebrew background, those not of Hebrew descent, those outside the culture are actually coming to faith in Christ, and the church is beginning to bring in Gentiles. Now, some of these are people who grew up Hebrew in culture but Greek in marketplace. So there are many in this Hellenistic camp who would be understood to be Jews, not by culture necessarily, but by religion certainly, ancestry certainly, but they live and they kind of operate as Greeks, as Hellenists. That's what Hellenist means. It means Greek. It doesn't mean Gentile. It means Grecian, Greek. So there's a minority population in the church. And as a result of that minority population, those in power, as is often the case, not always the case, but often the case, the Hebrews were neglecting in some form. So let's take a look at the issue. What's the issue? This issue that arose from the majority and the minority centers on a grouping of widows who were being neglected in the daily distribution. Now, many of you who are reading this for the first time will say, the daily distribution, that sounds like a newspaper. No. See, the custom was, as our Lord has taught us in the Old Testament, time and time again, that we are to care for the widows. We are to care for the orphans. We are to care for the needy. And so the temple would collect a particular form of offerings specifically for widows and orphans. And so the early church, because the church grew out of and is the fulfillment of what was expected in the Old Testament, carried on this heartbeat of God in mercy ministry. And so they too would take up offerings. They too would take a portion of their income, the properties that are being sold and laid at the apostles' feet. Some of that money would be gathered and set aside for distribution to the widows, to the orphans, to the needy, to the poor. But what's happening is they're giving to the Hebrew families, the Hebrew culture, the Hebrew religion folks, at the expense It often works that way, doesn't it? Those in the majority, those with power, those with authority, seem to find a way to give to those who are most like them and in need. Well, as this conflict arises, and this pattern of neglect begins to be imaged and discussed in the life of the church, the apostles do what they should do, what the Lord would lead them to do, and did lead them to do in verse 2. So the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples. Imagine this sight for a moment. Thousands converted at Pentecost. Thousands converted in the weeks that followed. Thousands more and more have converted since. Imagine holding a congregational meeting in Jerusalem with all of the disciples. That's a heck of a church gathering. Can we agree? The temple is literally the only structure in Jerusalem able to hold a courtyard filled with that many people. Thousands of people are gathered together at the leadership of the 12. So they get all of the disciples together. And then they address the crowd. They address the thousands and thousands. This is what they say. Second half of verse 2. It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Now, those of you who are deacon bent have a temptation in this moment to go, dumb elders, right? Oh, so I'm good enough to serve tables, but you're not? Oh, this is beneath you, Peter. Is that what you're saying? Now, if we were in the Gospels and we were getting this story, we might be able to pursue that as a vein of thought. Can we agree? Because the disciples, Peter and the boys, seem to always get it wrong in the Gospels. But are they getting it wrong right now? No, the Holy Spirit has anointed them and is speaking to them so clearly, so diligently, so completely that at this point, they are his representatives. So we can no longer go, Peter's blowing it. He does not mean this as a belittling statement. We might receive it as that, but that would be our bias. The text images this not at all. Peter is not saying this is a lowly position. Peter's not saying this is beneath us. We're up here on a pedestal, and that work down there, that's for janitors. It's for cleaning ladies. That's for those whom our society might discard, but we know really run the show. Can we agree? So Peter begins, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Now, I think Peter's wordsmithing at this point. I think he's trying to help them understand that he and his friends, the apostles, have been called and anointed by God to preach. Not that preaching and serving are opposed to each other. I don't think that's the case at all. In fact, as we continue to study in the book of Acts, we'll see quite the opposite, that some of these deacons actually become preachers and missionaries too. It's not a testing formula. It's not as though God says, well, let's make them deacons, and then maybe someday they can become elders. It's going to fix on the type of work that needs to be done and those who are called to carry out that work. There is no hierarchy here in terms of one is more honorable than another. It's ordered, folks. In the same way that we can't look at the Trinity and say, well, the triune God really, of the three members of the Trinity, really God is the best, the Father. And then the Son is a little bit less, and the Spirit's kind of spooky and weird, so we'll rank him third. Can we do that with the Trinity? No. So that's where we have to look at the Trinity and say there's order here, but there isn't hierarchy. There isn't superiority and inferiority. There's just order. That's what's going on in the life of the early church here. As this conflict arises, the Lord begins to say, there's so much work for the church that we need to begin to categorize who's called to carry out the different aspects. It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Verse 3, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit. Spirit capitalized? What does that mean? Yeah, it's the Holy Spirit. We're talking about the Holy Ghost, the third member of the Trinity here. So we're not talking about good moral people. We're not talking about popular people. We're talking about strong believers. They are full of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom. And we will appoint them to this duty. One of the things that's fascinating for us who get way deep into church politics and church structure is that the apostles actually begin with a number and then try and find the men to plug into that number. In almost every other case in the New Testament, the opposite will be true. They will look to see who's qualified, who has the godly character, who has the family life, the home life, the reputation around them, the piety, to be raised up into this office. It's important to know that it will always be a plurality. That's a huge thing to write down. There will always be many, or two at least, two elders, two deacons. This is not a solo deal. We're going to get to that in a little bit. But the idea here is that there's a plurality of people who are called to take on this work. In this moment in church history, they said there would be seven. So I think there's a little bit of prophetic element of what Peter's doing here. He's saying, I know that the Lord is calling seven men to this. So we're going to go through a process by which he'll make clear who those seven are. But it's not to say that every good, godly church needs seven deacons. And if you have five, you're in trouble, and you can't have nine. Okay? You also have to remember, we're talking about a church of how many? Thousands upon thousands. They're in, you know, more than 10,000 people, most likely, by conservative estimations. And they're going to have seven deacons and 12 elders? Man, if we had a church of 10,000, I want 1,000 deacons, right? Peter's going for seven. That's pretty wild for us. But here's the process. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you. Now, we have to go into the meaning of the word you a little bit. Who's he talking to? Well, at first blush, we would say that the you is directed to the congregation. Congregation, elect for yourselves seven men to oversee the daily distribution of food to the widows and the orphans, the poor. Verse 4, Peter goes back to his calling. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So Peter once again knows what his calling is. Peter once again knows what God has set him apart specifically at this time to accomplish. It's to preach and teach and heal. It's to be an apostle, not to be a deacon. That's what God has called Peter to do. So Peter is not denouncing what these men are going to be called to, but rather affirming the calling that he has, which, by the way, is not bragging. Peter is not boasting, he's clarifying. That's important, because sometimes we meet people who are delighted to be elders in their churches, and we take what they're saying to be bragging, and really, they're delighting that God called them to this ministry, and it's their life's work. So we must devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Verse 5. What they said pleased the whole gathering, and so they chose seven guys. Here are the guys. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Now hang on a second. This is a great thought. Stephen meets the criteria that Peter lays out, yes? And yet, as Luke's going to write this list down, he's going to say less and less about all the guys that follow. Does that mean that the guys that follow don't meet the criteria? That really there should have only been one deacon, Stephen, and that everybody else is a tag along? That's not what Luke is doing at all. Luke is a great storyteller. And as he's telling the story of the life of the early church, Stephen, in the immediately following chapters, is going to play a prominent role. In fact, Stephen's going to have the privilege of being the first martyr in the life of the church. And we're going to get to see that entire encounter. In fact, the longest sermon we have recorded in the book of Acts is by Stephen. Not Paul, not Peter, but Stephen. We're going to see that in Acts chapters 7 and 8. So here we are. The list is being given us. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. So in verse 5, we get the list. Here's what you don't know, and what I didn't know, and what the commentaries taught me. Are you ready? All seven names. All seven names are Hellenistic. What? Right? That's not a small deal. The fix that God put on the heart of the leadership was to call from among the people seven men to this office and to this work. But the Spirit led the congregation to call seven of the minority group to oversee the distribution. Now that's dangerous, isn't it? When you're the majority, when you have the power, when you have the control, do you just hand that over to the minority and say, we trust you? Think about it. If committees in America today were to decide, you would have the first agenda item be, all right, how many of us and how many of them? If there are seven total, we're going to go 4 and 3, right? Because 5 and 2, that looks pretty self-serving. 4 and 3, but there's more of us. And so it was easier for us to find more of those who would be qualified. You with me on this? That's not the solution that God gives the people. They chose seven, all seven. The count, if you're paying attention here, is 7-0. Seven minorities, zero majorities. Is that how we do politics? There are those who would say it's how we should do politics, isn't it? Those who have been oppressed have a great understanding. More than that, they have a greater understanding of how it feels and what's implicated in that process. So the solution was to raise up seven Hellenists to the first office of deacon in the life of the church. Now, I don't know, and I don't think any of us know, and the commentaries don't know, whether when the apostles first addressed this in verse 3, if he was speaking solely to the minority population when he said in verse 3, pick out from among you 7. So I honestly don't know if the apostles set this up in their leadership to say that the only viable candidates for this office of deacon will be from the Hellenistic camp. I don't know. I think it's unlikely that Peter and the boys have that kind of wisdom, at least in and of their discussions. They're certainly in line with the Spirit, who could bring about whatever he wants. Amen? But with all of the shock and surprise waiting us and Peter as we get to Acts 10 and 11 and the situation with Cornelius, I begin to say, whoa, this is something that the Spirit brings out of the congregation and not something that's governmentally imposed. It's possible that it's governmentally presented, but I think that to be less likely than that the congregation says in their wisdom and in the fact that they're full of the Holy Spirit, let's let the 7 be from the oppressed group, and we trust in brotherhood, in Christian charity, that they will take care of our widows even as we neglected theirs. Is that powerful to you? Absolutely. Verse 6. These 7 men, they set before the apostles, and they prayed, and they laid their hands on them. This is an old thing that God had called his people to do. It's called a moment of consecration, where literally someone is being set apart. It's the same definition for the word holy. What does it mean that God is holy, holy, holy? It means that he is set apart. He is set apart. He is set apart. He is distinct in power. He is distinct in character. He is distinct in worthiness. He's distinct in all these attributes. He is other, 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 set apart for his own purposes, for his own will, for the exercising of his own dominion. So when we say that we want someone to be set apart for this office, we're literally mimicking the language. That we want them consecrated, that we want them to be made holy, set aside for specific use, set aside for heavenly use. So when we read that the apostles gathered these 7 men together in front of the congregation and prayed for them and then laid their hands on them, they're installing them to this office. In the same way that Jesus instituted baptism, in the same way that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper for us, God is using the apostles to institute the office of deacon. Now, you've heard me say deacon a whole bunch. You know what it means? It literally is the word in the biblical text that means to serve or a servant. A deacon is one who serves. How long did we spend in Luke together? A long time, wasn't it? A couple years. How many times did we see Jesus talk about servanthood? How many acts can you think of in your mind in the Gospels, be it Luke or Matthew, Mark or John, where our Lord is the one doing the serving, not the one being served? How many times can you think of a verse related to the fact that our Lord said he has come not to be served, but to serve? How many times were the apostles, back when they were foolish disciples, taught specifically parable after parable, divine moment after divine moment, lengthy sermon after short sermon, to be servants? In the great foot washing on the eve of the crucifixion, our Lord takes off his outer garments. He dresses himself as a slave, wraps a towel around his waist, pulls out a basin, and begins to wash his disciples' feet, those cruddy, poop-filled feet. Remember, they don't have Nikes and socks. Sandals with camels pooping in the streets. That's where they're walking. That's the dust of their sandals. And Jesus goes hands deep and as he does it, Peter rejects the moment. Peter goes, no. I've already claimed you as the Messiah. I already know who you are. There is no way that I am going to let you do that to me. And our Lord quips back rather harshly, if you don't let me wash your feet, then you have no share in what I am doing and no part of me. So then Peter, overenthusiastic as usual when corrected, jumps in and says, well, Lord, don't just do my toes. Don't stay below the ankle. Wash all of me. I don't want just a little of you. I want the whole thing. And Jesus says, no, Peter, this is not a bath issue. You've taken a bath. I'm not scrubbing your hair, pal. It's not the point. What's the point? The point is that we are not to operate as the world does. That all believers, from the apostles to the deacons to you and me, all of us are commanded by our Lord to be servants. And that's why some of us struggle at times when we come across a text like this. Because we go, now, whoa. How is there an office for servanthood? Our great lead servant is Jesus. No better servant leader in all of human history. Even the secular books talk about that, right? Everybody's going back into the Gospels and going, wow, even if Jesus isn't the Son of God, which he is, he's still a great leader and he understood this whole servant leadership deal. And so they try and copy him, which can't be done because you need a heart change. You need a soul change to really serve, don't you? Because in your flesh, don't you want them to serve you? In your heart, don't you really want dinner made for you rather than to do the making? Don't you want your children to mow the lawn without asking? I don't yet because they're not kind of old enough. So how do we wrestle with this, right? That there's this office that's declared be a deacon, one who serves, holy and set apart for service, for physical needs. And there's another office called elder that's designed specifically to meet spiritual needs, to lead in spiritual ways. When all of us are commanded to be servants and to be spiritual. Preaching the gospel is not the office of the pastor. Preaching the gospel is the office of the believer. Right? It's not just my job, it's our job. Serving people is not just a deacon's job, it's our job. One of the things we talk about as a congregation, and we're very clear on this, is that every member of this church is a minister, and every member of this church serves. Whether it's children's ministry or hospitality, setup, cleanup, small group leading, doesn't matter what the genre is, everyone who's committed to the mission and work of By Grace Community Church should be engaged in service of some kind. And believe me, with the impending change coming, how much work will there be to do? How much of the pattern of being in this facility are we've grown used to and expecting about? Stick around afterwards, we'll talk about it more. Whose job is it to serve? It It's all of our job. Let's check it out. Turn to Mark chapter 10. I don't want you to take this one on faith. I want you to see it with your eyes. Mark chapter 10, starting at verse 42. I think it's going to come up on the slide. And Jesus called them in this case is the disciples. Jesus called the disciples to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Is your life yours? It's a tough question, because in a very real sense it is. Because it's not mine. It's not my job to rule you. Is your life yours? Only in the sense that it's personal. It's your body, it's your hair, it's your clothes, it's yours. But do you have a master? Are you dominant and God in your universe? Or are you submissive and led by another? Well, Paul's answer is quite clear. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. The life I live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So, is your life yours? Yes, in that it's no one else's but the Lord's. Amen? And our Lord has told us, even as he's told the disciples, that if we want to be great, then we don't have people serve us. We don't have massive houses. We don't have too many cars. What makes us great is not what the world would define greatness to be. The world says that the one who reclines at the table and is served is great. But our Lord says, no, no. The servant who comes and waits on the other, that is the great one. You ever wonder why the gospel is hard for people to believe? It's hard for people to accept? Because it's often the opposite of everything they expect. It's the opposite of everything that you come to believe, come to think. Isn't it ridiculous? Don't be like the world. Don't exercise authority over people. Rather, be the servant. You who would be great, you must serve. Whoever would be the first among you, become slave of all. Slave? How many of you signed up for slavery when you gave your life to Christ? And yet all of you did. You just didn't have that pitch. 44, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. It's our Lord's nature. It's our Lord's character to serve. So as we begin to talk about the office of deacon, and we begin to contrast it with the office of elder, we must not mistake what it means that all of us are set apart. All of us are made holy as he is holy. All of us are to be perfect as our heavenly Father is perfect. All of us are being transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit to look, act, and feel more and more like Jesus. And if our Lord was not in this world to be served, are we? Or are we to serve? And I got to take a pastoral timeout at this point. Because I think that there are many in this congregation who are serving at max levels, max capacities. You give a vast majority of your free time. you give a vast majority of your resources, your talent, your energy to see the gospel go forth in Newport News, in Hampton Roads. I am not asking for more from you. And our Lord is not asking more from you. But there are many who are gathered here today. There are many who are gathered in Newport News and Hampton and Hampton Roads who have yet to know the joy of really sacrificially loving and serving their master in his bride, the church. And so before you start beating yourself with clubs, begin to understand that there's a spread and a breadth of people that I'm responsible to shepherd in this process, okay? So if you are already giving at what you perceive to be max capacities, praise the Lord and rejoice for your wisdom and for your sacrifice and for his work in you. At the same time, there are those who are sitting here who, frankly, have yet to know that joy and serve, maybe in this congregation or maybe in another. And so I want to urge you and I want to challenge you that you're shirking an obligation, not to an office, not to an aspiration, but rather to knowing the holiness of being like Christ, loving what he loves, serving as he served. Amen? All right. Now watch how this plays out. Go back to Acts chapter 6. So they gather around these seven Hellenists, and they set them apart. They pray for them. They lay their hands on them. Verse 7, and the word of God continued to increase. Isn't that amazing? That as the church gathers together, as the congregation assembles to wrestle and struggle through its conflicts, that when the Spirit is speaking of a solution that maybe our imaginations would not conceive, but the Spirit produces a response, creates an office, and leads these seven men into the office, that the Word of God continues to do what it was doing before, growing, changing hearts, changing lives. And now the testimony is not just through the preaching. It doesn't say that, does it? It doesn't say Peter got better at preaching. It doesn't say that the disciples got smarter and prayed harder. It doesn't say that. What Luke wants us to know is that the process of the church being sanctified inwardly also spreads outwardly. That as conflict arises, opportunity arises, the Lord redeems, regenerates, and moves in our midst, and that has a propulsion not just to fix what is inside, but also to overflow and brim out to the nations, which is what the whole thing's about anyway. What an awful testimony the life of the early church would have been if they'd have just said, nah, we don't really care about the Hellenistic widows. Fix your own problem. And how easy it would have been for the neighboring villages to go, they don't even take care of their own. Why would I join them? Why do I want to be a part of that if God only loves the elite and powerful? And how far from the truth is that? That God only loves the elite and the powerful. Amen. The word of God continued to increase. The number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, so much so that a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Here's what happened. It's easy to miss this line. The Jewish Israelites were gathered in the temple, and they were doing their own food distribution. They were still gathering in the Jewish offerings. They were still sort of stuck in the old religion, okay? But as they observe, now remember, the priests are the ones who are responsible to manage what's going on in the temple. The priests are the ones who gave out the daily distribution of food. As the priests in the Hebrew religious camp, those who are not in the church, watched how the church distributed the food, watched how they raised up the Hellenists to carry on this obligation, they got converted by the testimony of faithfulness in the life of the early church. They were so awestruck at the release of power, not the grasping of power, but at the release of power, that it gave them a sense of the testimony that they'd never seen before. They were no longer talking theology and scriptural texts. What happened was so in their face, so front and center, that they could not ignore that that's the work of God. They don't want to work for their religion anymore. They want to work for their maker. And so they do. They lay down their lives and they give themselves to Christ and to the work of the church. So much so that the whole priests who are working in the temple come to faith in Christ. If you don't think that the internal struggles of a church are viewed by the outside world, you're insane. If you don't think that the hypocrisies in the life of a church are an obstacle and a barrier to evangelism, you're insane. What our Lord is showing us in this text is that we are all called to serve. We are all given spiritual gifts that are to be used for the betterment of the church and the expansion of the kingdom. And that when you fail to give your gifts, you hurt the kingdom cause. And when you release your gifts, when you put your time and your effort and your talent to work for God's purposes, the outside world sees and submits. What happens inside the church affects what happens outside the church. That's what the Lord is telling us in this text. Today is a communion day. We're going to celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We're delighted to have Camper and Camper, can you wave? And Dalton, who's with him. These are elders from Grace Covenant in Williamsburg. They're going to serve us the Lord's table here in a few moments. But I want all of us to take this opportunity to ask a single question. Lord, what gift have you given me that I need to put to work in your church? Lord, what gift have you given me that I need to serve in this church? Whether it's an evangelistic gift, whether it's an external gift, if it's a gift that goes from the church outward directly, or whether it's a gift you give internally in the life of the church that will be seen by the outside, it doesn't matter. Ask the Lord this question. Lord, what is the gift that you have given me, that you want me to serve with? And this is not about by grace. It's not about our church. It's about the kingdom. It's about the ever-expanding, ever-growing testimony of faith. Amen? So, Lord, as we come to your table, what gift have you given me? What calling do you have on my life? What office would you have me in? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would come, that you would move in our hearts, that you would remind us and convict us that we are all called to serve. And that there's great joy, there's great victory, there's great triumph when we are so overshadowed by you that we see our lives as yours. So come, Holy Spirit, and bring conviction, but more than that, Lord, bring clarity. Help us to show where we have served, and help us to know where we need to serve. Come, Holy Spirit, raise up elders and deacons from our midst. Come, Holy Spirit, and help us grow this church and your kingdom. Come, Holy Spirit, and lead us to be the man, the woman, the child, and the church that you have called us to be. Oh, Lord, where are you calling us to serve? We ask in Jesus' name. And all God's people say, amen. Camper, would you and Dalton come up?